Brother Neil and Miss Kelsey Colors. There we go. I almost make sure. I always like to be like Pastor and mess it up at least once. So I appreciate them. They're going to Taiwan, and we're so happy to have them tonight. And Brother Neil, you come, and he's going to show a presentation and preach to us tonight. We're very glad to have you, brother.
So hello, my name is Neil Cullors, and I wanted to thank you, Brother Wiggins, and thank you, church, for giving us this opportunity to present the field of Taiwan. I'd like to introduce my wife, if I may. Kelsey, would you stand? This is my beautiful wife. We've been married for about a month and a half so far, and how many of you gentlemen, when you got married, took your wife all over the country to many different states and showed her all the sights in all these different states across the country? Yes, we got married, and pretty much into our marriage, we hit debutation full time, so that's been fun. That's been a little bit different. But anyway, I'd like to take some time, if you'll give it to me, just to show you our presentation about Taiwan. And I'm going to ask the gentleman back there to turn the slides for me. I don't have a clicker. But on the next slide, you'll see a picture of Taiwan and the offshore islands that it controls. Taiwan's a small island. It's about 90 miles wide by 220 miles long. Two-thirds of the entire island are covered in rugged mountains. In fact, we have 286 mountain peaks that are over 9,800 feet. So there's not a lot of room on there to grow crops and to build buildings and have people living on flat ground. So we're the nation with the highest density and number of high mountain peaks of any nation on the planet. We have the highest peak in all of East Asia. And on the next slide, you'll see that there's 30 of their dollars to one of ours. And if you click that next slide again, you'll see an example of what a building looks like in their city. I don't know if you can tell it very well, but if you look between two white pillars there, I don't know if you can see it very well. It's very, very narrow. Their buildings in the city are built wall to wall, so you can tell everything that's happening next door. If they're yelling, you hear it. And the floor plan is very, very small. And many times you'll have apartment complexes in Taiwan of maybe 10 buildings that are 30 to 40 stories high. And on each floor, there'll be three or four families living on there. So you're talking about massive amounts of people crammed into a very small space. That's what the cities are like. And it's very common. You can take a group of soul winners to Taiwan and into an apartment complex like that. And you can have hundreds of tracks in a plastic bag. And just in a matter of an hour or two, hand them all out. There's just so many people in a small space. And on the next slide, that's an example of one of their bills. That's about three of our dollars, 100 of their dollars. So a little bit of a difference there. And on the next slide, Taiwan has so many different cultural sites you can visit. I don't know if you've ever had boba tea before. That stuff is good. That's from Taiwan. So if you ever want to get some, like, everywhere and for very dirt cheap, please come to Taiwan. We'll hook you up. But it's very different in Taiwan. There are massive cities on the flat western plain, but then there's also rugged mountains. So you have areas down low that the cities really are much like our cities in the States. You have many different stores of food. It's easily accessible, electricity all the time. If you go up into the mountains, though, it's a very different world up there. They don't have as reliable of electricity. They, in fact, have 14 tribal groups that live in Taiwan that aren't Chinese at all. They live up in the mountains. And every time there's a typhoon, the mountains become the buffer zone and just get slammed with those winds and rain. It's not uncommon for a mudslide to completely bury a village up there. Just very much a different world. You can't even drive to all the villages. Many times you have to hike in. Just very different. And I don't really know how to explain it just with words. On the next slide, the people groups. There's 23.5 million people on that small island. So you can imagine there's just cram-packed cities. And the language we speak is Mandarin Chinese. That's what I was saying at the very beginning. And in Chinese, you can get yourself in trouble really quick. See, if I say zu, 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 I just said four different things. So if I say zu, that's the word for pig. If I say zu, that's the word for bamboo. If I say the word zu, that's the word for the Lord. And zu is to live like you'd live in a house. So if you're not careful and you say the wrong tone, instead of saying the Lord loves you, you can be telling people the pig loves you. So you got to be really careful in Taiwan. Very tricky language. On the next slide, I was born and raised in Taiwan, so I kind of cheated in learning the language. I went to their schools early on, grew up. All my friends were Taiwanese. We would go out into the jungle areas and look for cobras because they were fun to mess with. You'd get them riled up and the hood would come out and everything. We would wait for the typhoons to come through because our front street there would just become this yellow river and it would just flood. We'd have to go to the church and take all the furniture, stack it up because all the flood waters would come in. And then when they receded finally, we would have to go back and clean out all the mud. So just a different world, but that's where I grew up. And so that gave me the advantage of learning Chinese just from my growing up years. On the next slide, just some more pictures here. On the next slide, we can skip those. That's my family there a long time ago. That's me, the little guy there. As you can see, some things have changed. My dad has a bit of a construction background, and so he built our first church. And on the next slide, you'll see a picture of the various ministries that I was able to have a part of growing up in Taiwan. We would go to apartment complexes and have flannel graph stories or have VBS for kids. We have youth camps, much like you have in the States, where different Baptist churches will get their youth groups together and have a time of games and fellowship, but more importantly, preaching. And on the next slide, I show you this picture because on the bottom there, that is my parents' first church that you saw being constructed. And on the top, that is their current church. And I want you to look, if you can make it out, I want you to look and see their faces. Every single one of these people is a first-generation Christian. Had someone not left everything that was familiar to them at God's call to go all the way to the other side of the planet to learn a language that was nothing like his native language, these people would have an eternal destiny that's completely different. And I don't know, there may be someone in this room that God might call you. Can I just tell you, there are people all across America who have had to make that step of leaving their families, leaving everything familiar to them to go follow the Lord. But as my parents will tell you, it's worth it. On the next slide, I could tell you about the food in Taiwan. We could talk more about that. We could talk about the situation with China. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that the need is great in Taiwan. It's in the 1040 window. It's an area that there's a lot of persecution, many closed doors, a massive amount of people that most of which do not have never even heard one time a gospel presentation. And in Taiwan, the people are very religious. They pray regularly. They perform all these religious works. They give tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars to a temple, and they do all these religious works, but they don't know the one true God that you know. They've never heard about a God that would send his only son to die on a cross for them. They've never heard about a God who would love them so much that he did something for them. They've never heard about a God that can give you peace in this life, that can give you a home in heaven one day, give you forgiveness of your sins, you can actually be right with him, that really actually hears your prayers when you pray to him, that has power over every aspect of your life. This is unheard of for them. They don't know what it is to have a resurrection one day where if they have a Christian loved one, they'll see them one day again in heaven. Yeah. They don't know about this. And on the next slide, you can see the idolatry in their country. There's more than 36,000 gods that they worship. I don't even think they know how many there are. And they're just all these. There's smaller gods. There's bigger gods. They worship demons openly. They worship Satan openly. Here on the left, you see Guanyin Pusa. She's the female reincarnation of the Buddha. She's also called the Queen of Heaven, just like people worshipped in Canaan years and years ago. On the top right, that's the North Star God, because people would use the North Star for navigation, and they made the North Star into a god. And on the bottom there, that's the Buddha. And you can just see how massive these idols are, these statues are. They don't know about the God that you know of. On the next slide, you can see the spiritism in their religion. And I don't have time to go into great detail, but they have mediums, they have soothsayers, they have fortune tellers, they have all these things that you read about in the Bible that wasn't to be found anywhere in Israel or among the people of Judah. They have that in Taiwan even today. And on the bottom right and on the top right, these are demons that they worship. These are guardians in a temple, and they openly worship these demons. On the next slide, you see the self-mutilation. I could show you much more graphic pictures than this, but they will beat themselves, they will take knives, they will cut themselves open, they will put rods through their cheeks and into their head, they will chop rocks with their hands, they'll walk on coals, they'll climb ladders of swords, they'll do all these things to just mutilate themselves, just like what you read about in the Bible once upon a time, still happening in the world today. On the next slide, the temple worship. There are more temples in Taiwan per person than any other nation in the world. Just a massive amount of temples there. And here you see an example of so many different pictures. Next slide, please. Here's a graveyard in Taiwan. Now compare that to one here in the States. See, for a Chinese person, for a Taiwanese, a Buddhist, there is no hope in death. Death very much has a sting. Death is a fearful thing. In fact, if you go into the country areas or to an old hospital building, they won't even have a fourth floor labeled. Because in Chinese, in Mandarin, The word for death and the word for four are just a tone apart. Si is four and si is death. And just that little difference is so much, and they so fear death that they don't even label the fourth floor for fear of bringing bad luck to themselves or inviting misfortune. And I don't know anything that's more sad. If I could take you to Taiwan with me and you could see a Buddhist funeral, you have a loved one who dies and you know you'll never see that person ever again. and you put on sackcloth and you put out a 10 in the street, and in their culture there, the longer you can keep a funeral going shows the amount of respect you show to the dead. So if I can make the funeral last 40 days, I will, while the body is just there in the street. And they'll put on sackcloth, they'll hire mourners, and they'll weep and wail for days upon days, and then they'll have to take that body and watch it burn to ash. You have to watch this whole process right in front of you. They'll take these ashes and those long bones that remain and put them into an urn. Then you'll take it to the idol shelf in your home and put it there and offer up sacrifices to it and show it reverence. And then one day you'll put it into a tomb like this. And you know you'll never see that loved one ever again. They don't know about Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." They don't know about that God. And on the next slide, someone has got to go and tell them in Taiwan about the one who sent his son to die for them. And where God has called us to go is to Pingdong. It's the southernmost county in Taiwan. There's about 148,000 people in the whole county. Over 100,000 of them live in one big city there in the flatter part of the county. And if you go to the next slide, this is an example of a village that's in Pingdong, the kind of place that God has called us to go. Just a small village, a couple hundred people. One of those villages that might get wiped out by a mudslide. But you know, there are villages after village after village up in these mountains, hard to get to, and they've never had a gospel witness. They don't have anyone to preach. They don't have anyone to establish a church there. They don't even have the Word of God. And someone has got to go there and establish a work there. Someone has got to go and witness to them, see them saved, and stay there until a work is planted. I don't know of any missionaries in Pingdong. I hope there are some. I just don't personally know of any. And on the next slide, we praise the Lord because back last February, Kelsey and I got to take a survey trip to Pingdong. And we got to preach in my parents' church. And on the next slide, we got to be part of nursing home ministry. And you just see people who have spent their whole life never knowing who Jesus is. And you just think they're on death's doorstep and they have one last chance to make a decision. They could die at any moment. You have people that are young kids or teenagers who, if they could be one at that age, they would have their whole life ahead of them to give to the Lord. And on the next slide, we got to meet this man. He's a chicken farmer in Pingdong, the relative of someone that goes to my parents' church. And we got to witness to him and befriend him. And while we didn't get to see him saved then, we hope to be able to go back to that area near him and establish a work there. And if you would just pray for this man, I could show you so many other pictures of different people. We just pick him for our presentation. On the next slide, the lady, two ladies over from Kelsey, if you can see her there. That lady, her English name is Evelyn. And she was under conviction the whole time we were there. My parents had been working with her for days before we ever got to Taiwan. And praise the Lord, because of what my parents had already invested in her. And excuse me, I'm losing my throat. And because of what my parents had already invested in her, and then because of Kelsey's testimony especially, it wasn't but like a day or two after we got back to the States, after our two-week trip, that we found out that she trusted Christ as her Savior. And on the next slide, I want to show you this. This is of her getting baptized that very next Sunday. The reason I show you this is because baptism in Taiwan is different than how it is here. See, a Buddhist family, a lost Taiwanese family, they don't care if you add Jesus to the many gods you already worship. That's your business. But if you get baptized, they think of that as actually being saved, even though we know that's not. If you get baptized and join a church, you are turning your back on your Chinese culture. To be Chinese, to be Taiwanese is to be Buddhist. You are bringing terrible shame to us, and many times you never know if they're going to write you out of the will, kick you out of the home, and they never want to see you again. And we've had teenagers where that's the case. And so praise the Lord for people like her that when faced with this fear, when faced with not knowing what her family would do, she didn't care. That very next Sunday, she just went ahead and took the first step of obedience to the Lord. And just if you would pray for your Taiwanese brothers and sisters in Christ, it's quite a fearful thing what they face sometimes. And on the next slide, if you would pray for Taiwan, it is such a needy place. Next slide, please. Romans chapter 10 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what God has to pull you from. Doesn't matter where in the world you live. God's power is enough to save you, and He wants you to be saved. The Bible also says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You see a snapshot of missions right there. How is someone going to call on the name of someone that they don't know it really exists, not as revealed in Scripture, unless someone goes and preaches it to them? How is someone going to go and preach unless they're sent and partnered with back here in the States? And so if you would remember to pray for Taiwan, and on the next slide, if you would pray for us that God would quickly get us there to Taiwan so we could start our ministry there, we would greatly appreciate it. And we can have the lights back. That is the slide presentation. I wanted to thank you for giving us that opportunity to present the work there. Tonight, really just have a really simple thought. It's not a snazzy title. It's not anything really complex. The message tonight really is entitled neglect. Just that one word, neglect. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24, please. Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to start here, but we're not going to end here. Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 30. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 30. I'll wait just a second for us to find it. And then if it's all right, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity that we have a church we can go to. Lord, that we can hear your word preached and we can just have a time of fellowship. And I pray, Lord, you would work in hearts tonight. Lord, it is so easy to neglect things in our lives that you put great stock in. It is so easy to neglect things, Lord, that you have commanded us to do and just to forget about it. And we don't even mean to. We're not trying to. We just go about our daily life, being pounded by the flesh, the world, and the devil, Lord, and all of a sudden we realize we're not carrying out what you've commanded us to do. And I pray, Lord, that this message would be a blessing and that it would convict us, Lord, in the areas that you would convict us about. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 30. The Bible says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Back in Hebrew culture, if you remember back to the days when Joshua led the Israelites into the land, God gave them a plot of land that was to stay in their family. If you remember the story of Ahab later on, he wants Naboth's vineyard. But remember what Naboth told the king, and rightly so. I can't sell you this property. This has been in my family for generations. It's not right according to law for me to sell it to you. I can't do that. And so here you see an example of someone, one day this writer of Proverbs is out for a walk perhaps, or looking out through his window, and he sees a man with a field that has been in his family perhaps for generation after generation. If you can go back in time with me to when the Israelites first came into the land, perhaps this family finds a plot of land. There's some trees there in the land. There's rocks all over inside the ground. And so slowly, with great effort, with a lot of energy, they begin to cut down and clear those trees. They try to get those stubborn stumps out of the ground. And if you've ever by hand taken out stumps, you know what I'm talking about. They are nasty boogers and they don't want to come out. And they slowly, with great effort and with great labor, get those stumps out of the ground, get that land ready to be plowed up, and then begin to plow the ground. And of course, as you're plowing the ground for the first time, there are rocks everywhere in there. So they begin to take those rocks and throw it into a pile on the corner of their land. They continue to plow their land. They continue to churn it up and get it ready. And soon they have a mountain of rocks there. And perhaps one day the father had an idea and said, you know, a good way to keep people from coming at night and stealing the plants once we grow them, stealing the crops. You know, a good way to keep some of the critters out of our land here. You know, a good way to build some privacy into our land might be to build a wall around it. So they take those stones that are in a pile and they begin to build a stone wall. And it's a beautiful stone wall. It's a great stone wall. Pretty high, pretty thick. They use all the rocks in their land. Soon they have that property just ready to be sown. They have a nice wall around. They've done all this work to the property to get it ready. And then they begin to plant. And they go through all the labor to plant the seed in the ground, to get it ready, to protect it, to nurture it, to fertilize it, to get it ready to bear fruit one day. Then, of course, the crops come. And they harvest it. And they do it by hand. And that's quite a labor in and of itself. And they take those crops that they harvested and sell it and keep a portion back, keep some of the seed, and next year they repeat. At some point, multiple generations have gone by. And now there's a young man who inherits the land. And generations have gone by where his forefathers have laid up an inheritance that has been passed down from generation to generation. They have labored in that plot of land to keep it in its pristine condition. And yet there's one young man who says, I've had enough of this hard work. I've had enough of laboring. I want to do something other than farm. I want to enjoy this inheritance. We have all this money saved up. Why don't I eat, drink, and be merry for just a little bit and enjoy? And all of a sudden, as the writer of Proverbs says, it's like you wake up one day and you realize that that wall is beaten down to the ground. There are thorns all over that property. It's going to cause you so much more work to go back and get that land back into the position it was than it would have if you just would have maintained it. You see, this man here, this slothful man, he didn't actively destroy his land. He didn't take a sledgehammer to the wall and start beating it down. He didn't sow tares into the field. He didn't plant thorns or roses or something. He just did nothing. And in doing nothing, he completely undid all the work of the past. I want to preach to you tonight an idea about neglect. Before I get into it more, I want to share just one thing, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. We'll get back to it. Did you know that 5 times in the New Testament, Christ gives us a commission to reach the lost? We're familiar with Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We're familiar with that. But there are several other times, 4 other times, in fact, that Jesus gives a commission. I want to go over it really briefly with you. You don't have to turn here. Other than Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 gives us a commission as well. Jesus said, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This was given in the upper room when they observed the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 through 48, Jesus said this right before they went out of Bethany to the Mount of Olives. He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." John chapter 20, verse 21 was given at evening of the day of his resurrection. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent you, even so send I you." The same way that my Father gave me this task to accomplish, that's the same way I'm sending you out. The same way that I denied myself daily, that I didn't live for what I wanted to, that I didn't live out my life the way I wanted it to go. In that same way, I am sending you out to carry out this work. So much of an example we can see in Christ of how we're to carry out this work. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this was given on the last day he was with his church on the Mount of Ascension, just before he was taken up into heaven in a cloud. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." 5 times Jesus emphasizes this. You can't even read the New Testament before back-to-back books hitting this conviction. Now, if God says something in his word once, it's important, is it not? It's in the Bible. If he says it twice, verily, verily, well, we really should pay attention. But what about 5 times? 5 times he gives a commission. This must matter to Christ. I wanted to say that we're going to come back to this idea. Just keep that in your mind. 5 times we're commanded to go. And it's not a request. It's a command. He's given us orders to do this. There once was an ungodly farmer who died and left very peculiar instructions in his will. See, it was his desire that his farm would be left to the devil, given to the devil. Now, as you can imagine, the courts had no idea how to do this, and they spent no small amount of time trying to figure out how to even perform this task. Finally, the judge came up with a solution. He says, "The best way to honor the request of the deceased is to let the land grow tares, grow weeds, is to let the soil erode away and lose all nutrients, is to let the house and the farm decay and rot to the ground. It is my opinion that the best way to give something to the devil is to do nothing." And you know, that's the same way it is for you and for me. We could talk about David and Bathsheba moments in the life of some great man of God, the sin that destroyed him and the damage that that does. But you know, there is another way that we can do so much harm to the work of Christ in this world. It's by doing nothing. If we do nothing, in effect, you're giving your life to the devil. You will either serve mammon or you will serve Christ. You cannot do both. You cannot pick. You cannot simultaneously do something in the world serving mammon and serve Christ. You must pick between the two. And if you choose to do nothing, you're throwing in your lot to do something for the devil. That's just the way it goes. See, Hezekiah had to learn this lesson the hard way. Do you remember the story of Hezekiah? He was a great king of Judah. In fact, the Bible says that there wasn't any other king like him before him. See, Hezekiah was the king that purged out all the idols in the land of Judah. Now remember, by this time, Israel was already gone. It was destroyed. There was just a scattered few sheep in Israel. They were nothing of their former glory. They were gone to Assyria because of their sin. Judah remained. And Hezekiah, seeing this and being a righteous man who wanted to follow God, initiated a revival in his land, purged out all these idols, purged out all these high places, led his people back to God. Wouldn't you have loved to be in a nation at that time? They wholly followed after God. In fact, to an extent that when the Assyrian army came up against Judah and encircled Jerusalem and sieged it, because of Hezekiah's faith in the Lord and because of his encouraging the people to trust in God, God sent one angel down and knocked out 185,000 of their army. Just like that. They woke up and, well, our army's gone. That was Hezekiah. He was also the king that, in order to give him a sign that God would answer his prayer, God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, would you rather that time went forward a few degrees or back a few degrees? He was looking at a sundial. And you remember what Hezekiah said? He said, it's nothing for time to go forward. It's going to do that anyway. But make time go back. And you know, God actually made time go back as a sign to Hezekiah. Now, has God done that for anybody? Has God ever moved time back? Now, I know sometimes I wish he might have moved time back. But he's never done that for me. That was Hezekiah. What an amazing walk with God he had. And I wish the story would have ended just like that, but it didn't. You see, Hezekiah was on his deathbed. He had such a great walk with God. He was on his deathbed, and Isaiah came to him at the Lord's request and told him to get his affairs in order. He was about to die. And Hezekiah begged God and pled with him and wept before the Lord and said, Lord, would you remember my righteousness? Remember how I walked? Remember all the things I did and how I led the land back to you? Would you give me more time? And remember, God gave him 15 more years. And the sad thing is, Hezekiah didn't use those 15 years the way he should have. See, I'm just conjecture here, but I think he was given 15 years and he didn't realize the responsibility that comes with more time. You see, if you're living on this planet, that's because God's not done with you. And there's a responsibility for you to serve him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all saints. There would be nothing more precious to the Lord than to bring you home to heaven and show you everything he has for you. But he hasn't yet, because you're not done here. And I think Hezekiah might have forgot that. He might have neglected a few things in his life, and I'll explain why. 15 years he was given. During that time, Babylonian spies came to Jerusalem. And in his pride, in his rejoicing over the good things, in his love of his treasures, in his enjoyment of the peace that they now had in their country, he showed these Babylonian spies all his treasures and where they were. He showed them all the defenses of the city. And basically those Babylonian spies came and took inventory of every defense of Jerusalem and every treasure that they had. They went back to Babylon and told the king, hey king, I don't know where you plan on launching a war next, but you better go sack that city. That thing is loaded. And we have the inventory for where everything is. And Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, because you did this, because your heart was lifted up in pride, because you render not again for the benefit done to you, you're going to lose your entire land. Jerusalem is going to be carted off to Babylon. All these treasures you see that you took stock in, they're going to take them away to Babylon. Your grandchildren, your descendants are going to be made eunuchs and be slaves in the court of the king of Babylon. You're going to lose your country because of your decision. And you know what his response was? Rather than repent, rather than get serious in that moment because he hadn't been before that, you know what he says? Oh, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? See, his response was, oh, whew, I'm glad I'm not going to have to suffer the punishment for what I did. Oh, wow, I played the fool, but I'm glad it's going to come later on. I'm glad that even though I doomed my nation, I doomed the future generation, I'm glad I don't have to see the ramifications of my deeds. I'm glad that peace is going to still be in my days. You see his attitude here. He neglected the responsibility of making sure that the next generation was set up for success. I'll explain that even further. A son was born to Hezekiah during that time. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. His name was Manasseh. Judah has never had a more wicked, more monstrous ruler than Manasseh was. Manasseh was a king so wicked that he's compared to Ahab and to the people that were formerly in Israel, in Canaan, before the Israelites came in and wiped them out. In fact, Manasseh took his own children and sacrificed them to Moloch. And if you know anything about this god, this idol, it's a big bronze brass statue that they would heat up. They would build a fire in the hollow belly, and they would heat it up almost molten hot. And then they would take their young child and put it into the crooks of this molten bronze idol until it burned to death. Or they would take him and put him inside of the idol and kill him in that way and sacrifice it to their god. This was Manasseh. He went back and set up all those idols that Hezekiah, his father, had taken down. He took idols and put them in the house of God. In fact, the Bible says he did more to make Judah stir up the wrath of God than anybody had before him in Judah. And because of his deeds and what he did, the handwriting was on the wall for their own judgment. You see, Hezekiah, because he dropped the ball, because he just neglected a few things, because he just folded his hands for just a few 15 years and slept, he lost his legacy. He lost his own children. He lost the next generation. And because he lost the next generation, he lost his country. His entire country. Just a little bit of sleep. Just a little bit of neglect. God, I know what you say. I know you commanded me and the responsibility you've given me, but I don't really feel like it right now. I want to enjoy my life. I want to do what I want to do. Just a little attitude like that, and he completely lost his legacy. We have a commission from the Lord. We're commanded to do some things that aren't a request. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please? Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this was written to a Hebrew audience. And Paul spends the first chapter explaining that Jesus is greater than the angels. And we're not going to look into that more. But if you would look in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I want to just draw a thought from here if we can. See, what Paul sets up is that Jesus, being greater than the angels, gives us a greater commission, gives us a greater message. Christ is greater than the angels, his message is greater than theirs, and the condemnation greater than the law. A greater word brought by a greater person, having greater promises, brings a greater condemnation if neglected. But I want to pause and look at verse number 1 if I can. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Look at that word slip. If you look at the word that Paul chose in that, it kind of has an idea of a ship. An idea of a ship that you pull up to the dock and then you don't properly anchor down to something immovable. You don't tie it down. You don't properly secure it. And then when the tide comes in, the tide goes out and the tide comes in, then when the currents move and the wind blows, that ship slowly drifts out to sea and is lost. And that's the idea he gives here. See, for you and for me, if we don't properly take earnest heed to the things God has commanded us to do that is in his words, then we might find ourselves in a situation of neglecting his commandments. We might find ourselves letting some things slip. We might have the attitude like we see in verse number 3 of neglecting so great salvation. Just taking it for granted. Just, yeah, God, you saved me, thank you, but I want to go do my own thing. And the idea he gives here of that boat, of that ship, I want to draw your attention to that real quickly. You see, Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. Excuse me. What he's saying is here, you can either pull your boat up alongside to the rock and anchor it to him and surrender your life, surrender your dreams, surrender your will to his, and in a sense, lose your life for his sake. Or you can take your life, you can take control of your life, you can keep the anchor in your own boat and drift with the winds and the seas of this world and be lost and lose your life. It seems like I don't know if oxymoron is the right word, if I'm thinking of something. It seems like a contradiction. Maybe that's the right word. If you lose your dream, if I give my dreams and desires to Christ and lose my life, then it's like God's going to cramp my style. It's like he's going to take away the things I really wanted to do, but he's not. If you give your life to Christ, that's actually finding your life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And the truth is, if you're not abiding with Christ, if you don't know what it's like to walk with him and to do his will, you're not really living life anyway. The lost people around you, they're alive, their heart's beating, but they don't have life. Amen. Jesus came to give that life. Lose your life as you want it. The life you wanted for yourself as you saw it. Your dreams, your desires, your ambitions outside God's will. Will you surrender to him? Will you anchor yourself to the rock? Are you faithful to the commands of the Lord? Are you obeying his commands? Jesus said in John 14, excuse me, in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say because you love me. He didn't take for granted that every Christian obviously loves Christ. No, he said, if you love me, then prove it. Keep my commandments. We see he commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, start right here where you are and do the work right now. He says, give your life to me. Abide with me. Come walk with me. Give me your life. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Are we doing that today? Can I ask you, do you love Christ? Do your actions bear that out, or do you just say it? Are you his disciple, truly? If God called you to a faraway land and it would cost you your life to give the gospel, would you go? Or would the first thing you do to be, excuse me, to offer up some excuse why you can't? I hear that all the time. And truly there are reasons why we have to be careful and there are some concerns. But the truth is, we give so many excuses on why we can't follow the Lord, why we can't obey what he commanded us to do. If God called your child, your son or daughter, God called your grandson or daughter to go, and you may never see them again or sell them at best, would you let them go? Would that be okay with you? Would you forbid them to go? Would you try to keep them here? Would you get bitter at God? People do. To go warn the lost will cost you your life. It'll cost you the life that you wanted for yourself as you saw it. It'll cost you your dreams and desires. It'll cost you time you might have prioritized for yourself or to do something that you really wanted to do. But don't you think souls are worth it? Don't you think the walk with God and the joy you would get from that is worth it? Will you count the cost? You know, some of the strongest preaching in the world, excuse me, in the word of God is from Christ. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, it says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you trying to hold on to just enough of your life that is comfortable for you, that you can stay on the same plane, just stay where it's comfortable, but you have everyone else fooled that you're really walking with God? May I remind you, God sees everything. We never have him fooled. I have to ask myself that. I'm not like preaching this because I'm so good at it. I have to ask myself this all the time. Am I just showing people spirituality, but God knows better that my walk with him is really not like it should be? Have I given him everything of myself to him? That if he says to do something, I do it. If his Holy Spirit says witness to that person, I do it. And I don't give him excuses why I can't. I can actually hear his voice speaking to me because I'm walking with him. Luke 14:26-27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10:37-39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's got some strong language, he says. This is from the Lord. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Mark chapter 8, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If his generation was adulterous and sinful, how much more is ours? Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Would you think with me for a second? How will you be rewarded for your service to the Lord? Have you taken what was entrusted to you and multiplied it? Or have you done like the parable in Matthew chapter 5 and taken that talent and buried it in the ground? Remember, the master was not pleased with that servant. And he took even that which he had and gave it to someone else who was faithful. See, the truth is God will get the job done. He will get the job done, but he might go around you to do it. And what a shame that would be. Do you remember the story of Esther and how Mordecai comes to her and says, you need to go before the king and you need to save our people. Haman has a plot to wipe out every Jewish person in the empire. And by the way, Esther, you're Jewish. And remember Esther, she's afraid to go to the king because you can't just go to the king. If he doesn't hold out his scepter and accept you, you die. And remember how Mordecai tells her, who knoweth whether thou art coming to the kingdom for such a time as this? And he tells her, if you don't go, you will die in your father's house, but God will go raise up someone else to deliver our people. The same is true. God will get the job done, but I would hate for him to miss me, would you? I would hate for him to go around me and to miss all those blessings, would you? And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me, like he said to the disciples. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm convicted every time I remember this story. In fact, if you went to West Coast, you might remember Dr. Gesh giving this analogy. There's a girl at some city, I don't remember, it's somewhere that he preaches a lot, but she's in a wheelchair. She's born without any arms, any legs. She can't do anything for herself. She can't push her wheelchair. She can't go anywhere. She's basically dependent on other people for everything that she does, literally everything. Think about that. If anyone has an excuse to not serve the Lord or to give God excuses, it would be someone like that. Yet, not just once a week at a regular soul winning time, but multiple times a week, she asked to be dropped off at a Walmart. And the only thing she has is a bottle of water and a backpack on the back of her wheelchair. And as people come out of Walmart, she says, hey, can you help me a second? And you know, who in their right mind is not going to help someone in a wheelchair? I mean, seriously, how low can you get? So they stop, put down the groceries, come up to the girl. Yes, what can I do for you? She says, can you reach into my backpack and get my Bible? Maybe by this point, someone's like, uh-oh. So they get the Bible out and she says, can you just open it anywhere? It's fine. And just hold it in front of my face like this. So they get the Bible open and they hold it in front of her face. And then she proceeds to, with her nose, flip through the scripture and witness to that person. And there have been a lot of people who have come to Christ through her witnessing. And that convicts me every time, because how often do I give God an excuse? Lord, it's not convenient right now. I can't go do that. Lord, I've been on my feet all day. Wait a second, I have feet. Amen. And I can't help but think one day when I stand before the Lord and I tell him, Lord, I couldn't go. I couldn't do this because... And he's going to let this scene unfold and show me this girl in the wheelchair witnessing to people with just her nose. That's all she has. And then he's going to ask me, you were saying... I can't help but let this convict me, because the truth is, we can go. We really don't have a reason why we can't win the lost. We really don't have a reason why we can't care about souls and go anywhere that God tells us to go. Are you faithful to obey the commands of the Lord? Do you love Him? And I don't know any more respectful way to say this. I hope I don't sound mean when I say this, but if you aren't obeying His commandments, if you aren't abiding in Him, if you aren't daily denying yourself and crucifying your flesh and its desires, how can you say you love Him? How can you say you're His disciple? According to His definition of what those are, you're not. And that convicts me. I want to be His disciple. I want to love the Lord. And yet when I see what He considers loving Him and what He considers His disciple, I'm convicted by that. Because so many times my actions don't bear that out. So many times I take the job that He gives me, the blessings He gives me, and I don't render again according to His benefit, just like Hezekiah did. Hezekiah wasn't a horrible guy. He just neglected some things. He just forgot some things. He just took some things for granted. He just failed to obey his God. And I don't want to do that. See, there's a story that the devil and his cohorts were devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. One of them said, let's go to them and say there is no God. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in a supreme being. Another said, let's tell them there is no hell, there's no future punishment for the wicked. That was turned down because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. Their wicked scheme was about to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear. Tell them there is a God, there is a hell, and that the Bible is the Word of God. But tell them there is plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late. All hell erupted with ghastly glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinates on Christ, he usually never accepts Him. How true that is. But you know, on the flip side, it's also true for us as a Christian. If we neglect to tell people, if we neglect to give our lives to the Lord, if we procrastinate on serving Him, then the end result is A, the lost stay lost, and B, I waste all my life that I could have served for the Lord. One day I stand before Him, and what crowns do I have to lay at His feet? I had my talent hidden in the dirt. And yes, I may have been successful in this world, but this world burns up. This world's not going to last. I want to do something that lasts for eternity, don't you? Don't you want eternal riches that will never perish? The Bible tells us to actively lay up treasures in heaven. That's something that we have to get up and do. We don't just sit back like that man in the vineyard. We don't just enjoy God's blessings and lay up treasures. We have to get up and actively go about that. Are we busy carrying out the commission of the Lord? See, some think that missions is, that commission is just for a missionary or for a pastor, but it's not. Everybody who is a believer, everybody who is a Christian has a part. All of us have a responsibility. I like what Spurgeon said so many years ago. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And that's so true. All of us, and it scares me because church after church across our country, we have people who fill the pews that really don't do anything for the Lord. I'm not trying to be critical, but it's true. Is it any wonder we're losing our country? Is it any wonder that we're not raising up a next generation? That we're not investing in them and training them? Is it any wonder? Remember Hezekiah? He saw God work so greatly in his life, but somehow it didn't get to Manasseh. Somehow, Hezekiah never took Manasseh aside and said, "Hey, Manasseh, because of my faith in God, because I walked in Him, look at what He did in the past. Look at how He led me. Look at the blessings that He rendered to us. You can have that too if you'll just follow Him." Somehow He dropped the ball on Manasseh, and Manasseh grows up, is completely lost, corrupts the nation, undoes everything Hezekiah does, and the entire nation's lost. And I can't help but see a correlation in our nation too. Amen. If you're still on this planet, you have a job to do. Amen. You're never too young or too old to serve Him. Don't believe that lie of the devil. Last thought, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? What would it be like if you were God every second of every day to be able to see hell? Now, you know God has 100% of His attention on you, and at the same time, He has 100% of His attention on someone else, and He has 100% of His attention on someone in the Democratic Republic of Congo and another person in the Philippines. That's nothing for God to be able to focus on everything at once. He's a great God. But I can't help but think 100% of His attention is also there on hell. And they're not just people in there. He knows every single person there. He knows every single intimate detail about every person there in hell. He knows how many hairs are on their head. He saw them when they were born and just a little baby, and how the parents thought they were the most beautiful baby in the world, but everyone else is like, "Looks just like every newborn to me. They're pretty ugly, let's face it." He saw them at the point when they discovered that he had toes and he began to try to stick them in his mouth. God saw every stage of his life. And yet this person's in hell. And I can't help but think, what would that be like to see all these people eternally burning in hell? What would that be like if he looked at me and the excuses I give to him and the way I take his blessings that he's given me and just live my own life? How must that grieve his heart? The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance. There's no greater missionary than God. If he had his way, if he could force his will on man, there wouldn't be a single person in hell. And yet, person after person around this world is going to hell. And I heard a statistic just recently that 4% of the world speaks English, and 90% of all the world's pastors pastor in America. Let that sink in for a second. 4% of the whole world speak English. A smaller percentage of that actually live in America. And 90% of all pastors are in America. Folks, we have a ginormous job to get done in the world. 4% of the world being reached. We've got to go into this world. Could it be God would use you? Could it be that if you humbled yourself and asked Him, "Lord, do you want me to go? I will." Can you trust in God that He can do the work through you, that He can make a way, that He can get you there, that He can do the work through you? Will you ask Him? Will you be willing to get to the place where you'll surrender and see if He even wants you to go? That's the first battle there. What would it be like to see hell every day? And I hope we would catch a glimpse of that for ourselves. I hope we would think about that. God sees hell every day. He has to see it. We don't. But we're the ones that He wants to use to get the job done. And are we getting the job done? Neglect. Just a simple little thing. See, to undo the work of God, to cause damage to His kingdom, we don't have to necessarily fall into some gross sin, though that is destructive. We just have to do nothing. And you have enough people around America, around the world, doing nothing, and nothing gets done, and the devil wins. I don't want to be someone that's doing nothing. Do you? With every head bowed and every eye closed. If we could just spend some time and just think for a second. I know it's a strong message, and the truth is we need that sometimes. I can think of times in my life when I didn't do what the Lord put in my heart to do. Whatever the excuse was, I was too afraid. I worried what they would think about me. I didn't want to be quote-unquote uncool or whatever. Like, that matters. Has there been a time you can think back to where maybe God might have wanted you to do something, but you didn't at the time? Would you open up your heart? Would you ask Him, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what step can I take of growth? I don't want to just be comfortable. I don't want to just do the same thing year after year. Lord, what growth step can I take?" Maybe you haven't handed out any tracts. Maybe that's your first step. Lord, I'll take 5 tracts. And during the course of this week, I'll hand it out. That's a big step for me because I do not like talking to people. I understand that. I don't like getting in front of people and talking. Would you be willing to start somewhere? Would you be willing to ask God, Lord, what can I do more? Lord, you've given me so much in my life. What would you have me get back in return? When I think about the course of my day and what I do during the course of a day, it kind of convicts me sometimes on how little of it, and I'm talking about me personally, how little of it I really do something that actually matters for eternity. It's so easy to get there, isn't it? And it's not like we try to. It's not like we willingly say, Lord, I don't want to serve you. Lord, I just want to fall away from you. We just do nothing. We just live our lives, and in effect, we end up accomplishing nothing. And that's got to stop, and it's got to stop right now. It's got to stop with a decision that we carry out right now. Just take some time if you would. Just get before the Lord if you need to.